Lord's blessing on Brother Jerry's service. 193, rising on the last verse.
Almighty Father, God of all things, the creator of life, we do humbly come before your throne of grace, Father, giving you all praise and honor, thanking you for making us a part of your creation and giving us this day, for allowing us to come together to continue to study your divine plan, and for providing us with Jesus, our elder brother and minister. And as we do desire to walk in his footsteps, we pray that you continue with us, give us sufficient grace that we might be pleasing unto you. Help us to make good decisions. And as we do, thank you for this day. We're grateful that Brother Jerry will share with us the results of his study, and that we might receive a further blessing along the narrow way because of his efforts, and that we also pray that he also receives a blessing. Thanking you for all that we have in our lives, especially for each other. We pray that we might be uplifting one to another. And we do pray it in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
Okay, continuing on with our tabernacle study, this afternoon's first session will be Brother Jerry. And his assignment is the consecration of the priesthood. Brother Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Ed, and dear brethren. Sister Sharon and I rejoice greatly to be with you. We don't get this way so often. And it's just been a special blessing to also have a little time with our children, our family, Aaron and Sarah, and Levi and Noah. And so many of you, some of you, we hear your voices every week, but Some of those that we hear every week, we have not seen face to face, sometimes for some years. So the internet is a wonderful communication tool, but it doesn't quite match the blessing of seeing one another face to face as we journey along this narrow way. We bring you the love and greetings from our class in Portland, Oregon, and they wish their special love given here at this convention. Brethren, as we look at the consecration of the priests, we should look beyond the clothes that they wore and the things that they did on a particular inauguration day, but additionally to look for and to see to what service they were consecrated, the term of their services, and to whom they served. We will begin here and then return to some of the symbolisms of that particular day. First, as we have heard today, we notice that all of these were Levites. These were those whom the Lord exchanged for the firstborn, saved from Egypt. This household of faith showed their faith when Moses pronounced judgment on idolatry and asked, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Levites came. So some within the Levites picture the firstborn of Christ. Moses and Aaron and Miriam were children of the Levite Amram. Moses had children, but these were not of the priesthood. Apostle Peter sees in Moses, in one perspective, a picture of the greater prophet Christ, as in Acts 3:22 and in Deuteronomy 18. But in the tabernacle types particularly, Moses stands alone, and there, in this particular setting, he represents the Almighty himself. For the tabernacle, Aaron is appointed as the first and chief priest. In Aaron, we see the picture of Christ, the head of a priesthood. So it is from the genealogy of Aaron that were appointed as a family of priests. These are the only ones who had regular access to the inner sanctum of the tabernacle and later into the temple. But such was not an occasional visit, brethren, nor even 1 month of a year, as was the general duties of some other Levites in the temple. No, the priests had a perpetual service for life. That is an important distinction. Their consecrations were not when it was convenient or when they were free of other mundane pursuits of life. Their service was for all the prime years of their life, from 30 years and upward. It was a daily service and a continual service. It was a life service. The essential idea of the Hebrew priesthood was mediation. Hence, the fact that in the epistle to the Hebrews, mediator and priest are considered somewhat synonymous. Yet the offices of also a prophet and a king are also related to the priesthood in other scriptures. The prophet is also a mediator between God and man, since he speaks to the people in the name of God, while the king is the mediator of the judicial and executive power of God among the people, acting in the name of Jehovah. The priest was clothed with representative power, but this power was mainly directed to represent the people as a holy people in the presence of Jehovah and to prepare a way by which they themselves, the people, might approach God. These offices of prophet, priest, and kings will be combined in the great Melchizedek mediator work of the Christ, head and body. So, how is one inducted into this priesthood? Is there any training or preparation? Did the Levites from Aaron, at 30 years of age, just walk into the court, change their clothing, and have the great commission placed upon their hands? Well, we notice something in 1 Chronicles 23, 23rd chapter, in the order of Solomon's temple, and also in Ezra, the 3rd chapter, in the reconstruction of the temple. We find that those Levites from 20 years and upward, and others 25 years and upward, were given some work with the temple services. So what was happening for 10 years when some of them might become full-fledged priests? We believe they were in training. They were filling their hands with holy services. They were counting the cost of what this service might be. Now, these young Levites were asking themselves, is this the kind of work I am willing to do for life? What about my commercial ambitions? What about my wife? Are you willing that I have this as my first and primary work? Are you willing to support me and my pursuits? Or are we partners in the work? What about our children? Will we train them up in the way that they should go, with a divine plan in their hearts and minds as they go in and out of our doors? What about setting aside our personal and material goals for the service of the sanctuary? Is the cost realistic, or am I rationalizing that I can stand in the light of the candlestick and eat of the showbread while playing and eating at the table of mammon? All of this and more have been in the mind of those young Levites before any one of them approached the sacred service of changing his garments. Even the boy Jesus read in the temple and consulted with a priest years before he waded into the Jordan with John. So, brethren, now let us consider the consecration ordinance that served to induct the Aaronic priests, particularly these, into their work. The detail instructions are found in Exodus 29. And the first institution of these priests is recorded in detail in Leviticus 8. These two chapters can be read in parallel with various details compared in each. Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8. It begins with seven elements for the service. There was Aaron. There was his sons. There were garments. There was oil, a bullock, rams, and bread. In these seven parts are shown the perfection and completion of consecration. Moses arranges the service. So it is God who is the author of salvation, and he appoints his son, pictured in Aaron, and invites Aaron's family into the service. Neither Aaron nor his sons could have chosen to consecrate themselves except by the call of Moses, Hebrews 5, 4 through 6. And we will be mainly reading from the English Standard Version, Hebrews 5, verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was, So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The first service began in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, with the congregation gathered to the door in front of the gate of the tabernacle. The hosts of Israel are the witnesses. Brethren, you may think that you are not known in this world. Well, they may not understand your work, but they stand in need of ones who will represent their undone condition and reconciliation before the Almighty. They will bear testimony of your special course and commitment. The next thing that Moses does is to wash the priests. We see in the washing of Aaron that Jesus needed not to be cleansed from any of his own sins. But even as Jesus presented himself to John the Baptist, he showed his complete immersion into the will of God. Yet he was the pure, blameless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For the underpriests, this shows their washing as becoming clean in him, in Christ. First, we must wash, renouncing our attachment to the stains of humanity. Then we realize we cannot do it all of ourselves, but we need a robe supplied, something beyond our own clothing. But first, Moses deals with Aaron alone. The sons of Aaron are not clothed until first Aaron has been clothed and anointed. The robing and anointing of Christ's people follows and depends upon the previous robing and anointing of their head. So Aaron is dressed first. But where did the garments come from? Moses brought all of these. This is a divine provision. Moses brought the breastplate, the ephod, the robe, the coat, the mitre with a crown, the linen girdle, the curious girdle, the breeches. God gives all of these. For the underpriests, they wore simple linen garments. But for Aaron, these are the garments of glory and beauty, along with the mitre and crown. He is given these at the consecration service and clothed with them before the garments are given to the others. In one sense, Jesus was given this earnest of his inheritance at his consecration and anointing at Jordan. These garments were the prospect of glory, honor, and immortality. For Jesus, these showed his own righteousness and perfection and beauty. For the underpriests, their pure white garments represents Jesus' righteousness imputed to us. But as we all stand together at the point of our consecrations, with the antitypical Aaron represented in a simple ceremony there in the desert under the shadow of Sinai, we see him as he will again appear at the end of the Day of Atonement in full possession of the inheritance coming forth to bless the people. At this moment, even before the sons are clothed, Moses took of the holy anointing oil and poured it upon the head of Aaron and anointed him for his office. We can read a little bit about this anointing oil in Exodus, the 30th chapter, verses 23 to 25. Exodus 30, 23. Take thou unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, a hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. We'll get it correct. And it shall be holy anointing oil. This was a sacred compound, not to be made for any other purpose. You will find more comments in Brother Anton Fry's notes in on page 151 to 153, with analyzing the symbolical substances here. But in essence, there is 500 shekels of myrrh, which can be equated to the character of wisdom, half so much of cinnamon, representing understanding, calamus, knowledge, also 250, cassia, representing dutyship, 500 shekels, and olive oil, representing the light of the Spirit. The relationship of the quantities are quite interesting. There is wisdom, 500, but only half as much, representing understanding, combined with knowledge, equals the quantity of wisdom. 250 of cinnamon and calamus, understanding and knowledge, equating to the total of wisdom. But there is also 500 of cassia, representing dutyship, our responsibility. We are reminded that we are accountable. We have a dutyship. We have a stewardship. And we are responsible not only for what we know, but what we might know, what is put into our hands. We have these elements compared in Isaiah 11, verse 2, and Colossians 1, 9 and 10. The elements of wisdom, understanding, knowledge, dutyship, and the anointing of the Spirit. Jesus first received this anointing, represented in Aaron. Now here is an interesting point. No mention is made of the under-priests being separately anointed. Yes, they did receive some oil later in the service, but not as an anointing. In an important sense, the under-priests are included in the Aaron picture, just as we are included in the anointing of Christ. In this way, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirt of his garments, and yes, was surely sufficient even to run down over his feet. It was enough to anoint the head, and because we are found in him, we are all touched. 1 John 2, verse 27, the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. It was not necessary for each to be separately anointed because it was poured upon our head. Now, Leviticus chapter 8 adds that Moses was anointed the tabernacle and all the vessels and altar and the laver with this oil. God never calls his people into a condition that does not have his Spirit, his providences, and his direction, and precious promises by which we live and move and have our being. Only now does Moses turn to the others. On this first occasion, there was Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar, all standing there with Aaron and Moses. They are now clothed in their clean, white, yet sacrificial garments. And this is an important moment. They did not retain their own garments. They did not keep a change of clothing to be accepted in the popular mode of the camp. They put off all old clothes and accepted the mark of a priest. Wherever they went, they were known by the simple white robes, no longer with the dress of a carpenter or a shepherd or a doctor. The theme is repeated throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5, 1-4. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And then there is Revelation 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So, brethren, it is a present mark of discipleship, of his purity, of our present work of sacrifice, as well as our future glory. Notice in the companion chapter, Exodus 29, 8 and 9, it is the simple act of being so clothed that they are perpetually consecrated as in the priestly office. The office came with the robe, the clothing. And what is next? Now we see a bullock is brought before the tabernacle. Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon the head of the bullock, and then it is killed before the Lord. In this way, the bullock is accepted as representing themselves. Christ, as the antitypical Aaron himself, is represented in the sacrificial bullock. But the others also place their hands upon its head. Not only is the bullock sacrificed for us, but all that happened to the bullock represented what was to be done for Jesus and his body, the church, as justified beings. First, he is our means of entering into the divine service. The bullock must be slain. We read in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Brethren, there is much weight in those words. In today's society, no one wants to lay their hands on anyone or anything, unless it is to possess others and things for themselves. But here, it is quite different. In the world, trust and submission is a fading virtue. But here, the laying on of hands says, now I am represented in another. Because we cannot proclaim our own righteousness, but I accept his headship. We cannot maintain our own headship. At the same time, the headship appointed by God, our Savior. We cannot serve God and mammon. One illusion that afflicted natural Israel and that also afflicts spiritual Israel is found in Romans 10, verses 3 and 4. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There is nothing that we can commend ourselves for unto God, and there is nothing that others need to prove their righteousness to us. Only by each laying their hands on Him and subordinating ourselves to the head can we participate in the sin offering. So this bullock is the sin offering. Unlike Leviticus chapter 16, to be considered another time, nothing is said here about its blood being taken into the Ark of the Covenant. That is part of the picture is left for the lesson of the atoning value of the blood. But here, in the consecration service, there is also something done with the blood. Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar with his finger. And then he poured the remainder at the base of that altar. All the blood was used. None of it was left over. In Leviticus 8, verse 15, the application on the horns was particularly to purify the altar. The Hebrew word here carries the thought to cleanse or to expiate from sin. And this was upon the symbols of God's power to make it so. The remainder was poured at the base of the altar. This altar now represents the basis of recognition, both for the consecrating priesthood and eventually its effect will reach all humanity. But now, certain internal organs, internal portions of the bullock are offered on the altar. There are only three things. There is fat, there is kidneys, and there is something called the caul that is above the liver. These are the symbols of the inward vigor of the animal. No human eye could perceive this development of life and support of life until the victim had been slain. You don't see an animal's kidneys or their liver. The fat is undoubtedly a picture of zeal. Not that outward show of exuberance or sensationalism which is viewed from the outside world, but it is the inward intensity and affections and motives that burn on this altar. Such were the words of our Master when He said in John 8:29, I do always those things that please Him. I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is written in my heart. Search me and know me, O God. Know my thoughts. Psalms 40 and 8 and Psalms 139, 23. This is the inner fat, viewed only by those observing priests. These burn with fervent flame, and the passion empowered him to finish the work. The next two elements are the essential life-sustaining organs. These inner parts were not washed, but accepted just as they were taken from the sacrificial carcass. Psalms 51, verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward parts, not in the outward man, but the inward parts of your thoughts, your prayers, your praise, your zeal, your life-sustaining thread of hope. What were these parts? There were but those two kidneys. These carry the wastes and the poisons off from the body. They are blood purifiers in that they separate toxins and wastes from the blood. They maintain normal composition of the blood to feed cells and carry away anything that would hurt or offend, so that the offending part is totally passed off and not held to poison the body. In this way, kidneys, or as the scriptures refer to them as reins, were figuratively used as the seat of the innermost moral and emotional motivating impulses of the being. It is that deepest integrity that is seldom and mostly never seen from outside. Yes, I remember butchering animals in my grandfather's farm. That in cutting an animal, the kidneys were always the last to be found, deep inside the carcass. Therefore, they were rather hidden, the secret depths of our being. Use a concordance to check the many references to reins in scriptures. These are the kidneys. Now the last element is translated call above the liver. The word call simply means a lobe or a flap. Even a Jewish butcher possibly would take it to mean the prime or tender extension of the piece of liver. Indeed, the liver is also another blood purifier, as it served to break down essential food substances with enzymes and separate other poisons from the blood. But brethren, I would like to offer one alternative to this definition, and we would not be emphatic on this, but offer it as a suggestion. While both kidneys and liver may be good symbols for blood processors, the text does not technically say the call of the liver. It does not say the lobe of the liver. It says the call or lobe or flap above the liver. There is a large organ that is seldom given credit for its vital function in both animal and in humans, and it lies directly above the liver and below the lungs in humans and animals. This is called the diaphragm. This is a wide, fibrous, dome-shaped muscular flange, a membrane dividing the body into two parts. It receives nerve signals from the brain, the motor centers. When Adam received the breath of life, it was this organ that was the first to contract, to inhale the new oxygen. When a baby is born, the diaphragm organ stimulates the lungs to inhale its first breath. When we draw our last breath, the diaphragm ceases its role in life, and breath returns to the giver. It may possibly be this very organ that is the call or membrane above the liver, and was possibly chosen to symbolize the power of our life that belongs to the giver and is not of ourselves. Job chapter 12, verse 10. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. And Psalms 150, verse 6. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. This, even more than the lungs, is the power of the breath. Without the diaphragm, the lungs have no function. In any case, whether we see it as a piece of the liver or another organ, we see the inner vitality, the will, the motivation are the essentials in our offering of this flesh in the court. All the rest of the animals burned without the camp, actually just beyond the tents, but no doubt smelled by anyone that was near. We will have more to say about this in another lesson. Now comes one ram. This ram mainly illustrates divine acceptance of the offering of the bullock. It is a whole burnt offering. Its blood is not put upon the horns, but it is sprinkled round about the altar. We are reminded that the altar is consecrated with blood, but the power of the bullock's blood remains on the horns from the offering that was just offered in the bullock. This ram is now cut in pieces, and the inwards and legs are washed, and all is laid now together towards the head on the altar in the court. Nothing is said about the head needing to be washed. Unlike the carcass without the camp, this clean burnt offering, the ram, is called a sweet savor in verse 18. And so the head and body of Christ is a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, Romans 12:1. The burnt offering is God's acceptance. But there's a second ram that now comes to be offered. The second ram is now taken and called the ram of consecration. From verse 22 and onward, this is the designation for devotion. But the Hebrew word for consecration here is literally a setting forth or filling. And particularly the root meaning of the word is the filling of the hands. Consecration is something that fills your hands. The ram of the filling. The ram also has the hands of the priests laid upon its head, again showing their special representation in this additional picture. Its blood is sprinkled round about the altar also, not upon the horns, as the power of God was there. However, before its blood was sprinkled, this blood was first put on the right ear and the right thumb and the right toe of Aaron and his sons. And Brother Joe gave us an illustration of the priest's right foot. The picture is that of the effect of the blood, the life of consecration upon the hearing of faith, or our conduct and deportment. The work of the hand, our service, and our walk, it is all a walk of faith, of how we conduct ourselves, and the service of our hands. The right hand showing the first and primary and priority endeavors, and the walk and deportment and conduct of the Christian in the walk of faith. All of these have the new mark of the blood of our sacrificial covenant. These are the three extremities or outward reaches of the human nature. Without these consecrated aspect of our natures, the human is only an inward and self-serving being. But with the blood, it reaches outward and serves others. Now the same blood was also sprinkled around the altar. What else but this consecrated altar do we ever serve? What is there worth serving but this altar? This consecrated lifeblood does not serve the altars of higher learning or the political hallways of social power or temples of corporate greed or the proud towers of science. Oh yes, we may walk through some of those halls, but the consecrated blood is only marked upon the new creature and sprinkled over against the altar and below the horns that still bear the mark of the blood of Christ. This is the power of our acceptable sacrifice, and we do not serve others. Now the same internal parts are taken from this, that were taken from the bullock, are taken from this ram, plus meat from the rump and the right shoulder. Moses placed these parts on the hands of Aaron and also his sons. And then, upon each offering, Moses takes from a basket of unleavened bread, an unleavened cake, and a piece of oiled bread, and a small wafer. Leviticus 8:27 says that Moses put all this on their hands. It was Moses representing God who filled their hands with sacrifice. They did not take it upon themselves. But now notice the language of this verse 27 in Leviticus 8. Moses places the sacrifice and he does something else. He assists in the waving as if his hands are under the hands of the priests. This is not easily discerned by a casual reading of the English. It's very clear in the Hebrew. He places the sacrifice upon them and he waves with them. We do not wave this alone. We have the assistance of the divine will and power under us. We have mentioned the significance of the fat, the kidneys, and the caul above the liver. And now also the primary muscles of the animal are shown in the rump and the shoulder. This sacrifice is not only a gesture proclaimed one time at consecration, but with the full will and strength and purpose of our beings. The three little cakes also put upon this offering is first an unleavened cake representing justification. And then is shown another of sanctification with his spirit, the oiled cake. And then there is an unleavened glorification shown in the thin wafer, shown in the passing of the flesh and the testimony of a life given as we even view our anchor beyond the veil. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. How long were these elements waved? Was it until the arms of the priest became tired and the priest said, I need some relief and perhaps I will take up this commission after a little rest? Could they wave it with one hand, with the other hand in their pocket? No, they continued to wave it with both hands until Moses took it from their hands and not before. Leviticus 8, verse 28. And Moses says that Moses took from their hands and placed all upon the altar where the fragrance of the burning sacrifice was received as a sweet, pleasing aroma unto the Lord. Brethren, how is it with us when there is no recognition from outside the camp for what you are doing? When only your Lord smells the sacrifice, and perhaps even brethren may not see the depth of your will and heart. But the Lord smells the fragrance. How is it with you? Now something unique happens in verse 29, Leviticus 8:29. Moses takes the breast of the animal and waves it for his own portion. This is the prime piece of flesh that directly covers the heart and seat of our affections. The Heavenly Father receives love that moved His Son to sacrifice the flesh. He receives our love as His body members, the body members of Christ. We do this for love and devotion, not out of fear or obligation or ambition or pride or even for glory, but for love. And this part belongs to the antitypical Moses, the Almighty. And so now Moses sprinkles the remaining oil and blood upon Aaron and the priests and on their garments. It is the same oil with which Aaron was anointed. The other priests are not separately anointed, as we said, but they are sprinkled with the same oil as a mark of the same Spirit working in this holy family. 1 John 2:27. The anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. This Holy Spirit which the Father has given to Jesus, He has shed upon us. 1 Corinthians 12:18. God set the members, every one in the body, as it pleaseth Him. And finally, Aaron and the priests were to boil the remaining flesh and eat it and the consecrated bread for 7 days. Anything remaining was to be burned. Nothing was left for days beyond those 7. Nothing of this consecration is to be left to be eaten in another dispensation of this kind of consecration by these priests or by anyone else. Now is the acceptable day of sacrificial consecration, and it is nearly finished. There were 7 days allotted to the consecration ritual. How much of the precise steps and events of the first day were to be repeated may be a matter of some opinion. What is mentioned in Exodus 29, verses 35 to 37, Exodus 29:35, which has the most details, is that a sin offering bullock was offered on each of those 7 days. And each day the altar was cleansed and anointed with the holy anointing oil. The account does not say that Aaron and his sons were anointed again, or if rams were repeated, burned and waved. And so we will not find pictures where they are not recorded. What we can say, brethren, is that those priests abode in the court near the entrance for 7 days, showing their consecration is not for a day, but completely. All the time they are reminded of their sin offering on the altar that is continually cleansed and anointed with the Holy Spirit. Brethren, these elements are ever before us for all the days of our consecration until He shall say, it is finished. Lord, I am thine, entirely thine. purchased and saved by blood of thine. With full consent thine I would be, and own thy sovereign right in me. Thine would I live, thine would I die, be thine through all eternity. The vow is past repeal, and now I set the solemn seal. Here at the cross where flows the blood that bought my dying soul for God, thee, my dear master, now I call and consecrate to thee my all.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Okay, brethren, let's close Brother Jerry with Brother Jerry's selection of 160.
160?
Yeah. 160, rising on the last verse. 160. Holy Father in heaven, we approach thy throne in the merit and blood of thy dear Son Jesus, and thank thee for this great privilege to bow before thee, that our little all can be acceptable in him. Dear Father, we thank you for these pictures, these symbols, the lessons, and especially for the present truth message that has touched our hearts and minds on this threshold of the kingdom, blessings soon to reach all mankind. Keep us humble and teachable. Bless the further services of this day and our fellowship, for we ask it in the blessed name and merit of Jesus. Amen.